I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. I've been looking forward to preaching this chapter, I must confess. Chapter 9, remarkable chapter. John's Gospel has been building to this moment in time. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. You know, I'm going to start reading with chapter 8, verse 58. Just to save a little bit of a context here, so this doesn't just come out of nowhere. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then he said to them again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple? But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this guy, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. In John chapter 8, the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish establishment, at least the majority of the Jewish establishment, the Pharisees, the unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, here particularly the Pharisees and possibly the scribes, this conflict between Jesus and the Jewish establishment has been escalating, and it continues to escalate in John chapter 8. According to Jesus, he was sent by his Father from heaven, and he was sent to do the work of God. Therefore, the miraculous works that Jesus performs, and there's been many, are works that bear witness that he was sent by the Father. He's come to do the work that the Father sent him to do. And therefore, the works that Jesus performs are a testimony, are evidence that verify his heavenly origin, his relationship with the Heavenly Father, the fact that he was sent by the Father, and the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. They validate his origin and his identity. And that's what's been an issue here. They are challenging the origin of Jesus Christ. Originally, they have issue with Jesus' origin because he's from Nazareth, and they can't believe that a prophet would ever come from Nazareth. But later, which tells you that how insincere unbelief really is, they claim that he's from Samaria. And the whole reason they claim he's from Samaria is because Jesus raises the issue. If you were truly sons of Abraham, then you would receive me. You would believe in my word. That's what Abraham did. And the fact that you are not receiving me, you reject me, and you call me a blasphemer, and you want to kill me, that's not the works that Abraham did. And therefore, you are not the true spiritual descendants of Abraham, even though you can trace your biological genealogy back to Abraham. In that sense, biologically, yes, you're connected to Abraham, but you have nothing in common with Abraham spiritually. And that's the paradigm that Jesus is working from. And they are absolutely offended by the fact that Jesus says, you're in bondage. If you sin, you are a slave to sin. And that's when they appeal to Abraham, and that's when Jesus confronts them, and it says, if you were truly spiritually related to Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And Jesus goes so far as to say that Abraham saw me by faith, and he was glad. He rejoiced. And they're like, well, you're not even 50 years old. How did Abraham see you? And that's why I wanted to read the very end of chapter 8 there, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when the Jews pick up stones with the intent of throwing them at Jesus Christ, executing him. And immediately on the heels of this event, first of all, we notice that God does not allow this to take place. The Jews are really not in control of this situation. And we have this whole parable here, except it's real. It's not just a story. It really happened. We have this miraculous healing and all everything associated with this relative to the man who was born blind. And this story begins with the disciples of Jesus raising a theological issue. And the theological issue they raise is, what is the relationship between the blindness that this man suffers from and sin? Is this man blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? It's confusing to them. They understand there's some relationship between sin, blindness, sickness, disease, death, and sin. They understand there's a relationship between sin and sickness, ultimately death. But they don't have it quite figured out. And that's why they're asking. And what really troubles them is that this man was born blind. He was blind from birth. So how could it be his sin? Maybe it was his parents' sin. And that's what the disciples want to know. And Jesus tells them it has nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. But this whole situation, in this whole situation, I am going to demonstrate the works of God that I've come to do. You are going to see in the healing of this blind man why the Father sent me and the works of God that I am performing. Now, let us consider first this whole relationship between sin and blindness. As Jesus passed by, the disciples raised this question. I'm going to make use of the Heidelberg Catechism here for just a moment. Question answer 9 reads as follows. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? The answer is no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil in willful disobedience robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Now, children, if your father, if your mother asked you to explain original sin, how would you explain it? You go home today, you should ask your children to explain original sin. In order to understand original sin, you need to understand the arrangement in the Garden of Eden. Adam was created in the image of God. He was created without sin. He was created righteous and holy. And he had the ability to obey God's law. No sin nature. Who tempted him? Who was the instigator? The devil. In willful disobedience. But before we go there, Adam is what we call the federal head. What that means is Adam legally represented not just himself, but all of humanity, all his posterity, everyone who would be born following Adam. And therefore, as the legal representative of all of humanity, the actions of the first Adam have consequences for everyone who follows. Therefore, when Adam sinned, his sin is inherited, and his sin nature at that point, Adam fundamentally changes. Spiritually, he dies. Spiritually, there is now he becomes a fallen creature. And now he has this sin nature, these gifts that he had before he's robbed of. He robs himself as a result of rebelling against God. And his sin is imputed to all his posterity. And therefore all his children now, instead of being able to keep God's law, instead of being spiritually alive like man was prior to the great fall, now all Adam's descendants are born dead in sin, they're born depraved, and they're born with a sin nature. And the blind man that we find in John chapter 9 illustrates the spiritual condition that all men are born into. That's the whole purpose of this chapter. This is Jesus' response to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. This is the spiritual condition of all men, apart from the grace of God and the miracle of the new birth. Now, I want to read one more catechism question. This one's short. Question and answer 7. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. It is important that you understand. When Adam sinned, you sinned. And the terrible blindness, the terrible spiritual condition that all men now are born into is a result of the relationship we have, the legal relationship we have with Adam. And therefore, what we have here is that Jesus Christ is present as a last Adam. And he's going to undo with the first Adam. He's going to fix the problem. And he's going to bring about a new humanity. And all those that he represents will benefit from his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his saving life. They will benefit from the work of Jesus Christ. Now, think about this in the context of John's gospel. Here you have this Jewish establishment with all kinds of earthly power, earthly respect, and they despise Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus said to them? In John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to the Jewish establishment? You know, Jesus obviously had not read Dale Carnegie's famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because it goes against all the advice of Dale Carnegie. I point that out because there's been such a strong impulse in the church that the way we advance the kingdom of God is through the thinking of Dale Carnegie. If ministers would preach and be more like Dale Carnegie, we would be very successful. And I would suggest to you that that's true. We could build a massive organization and we could call the church, but it would not be the eternal kingdom of God. You can look at the phone book and it would still say churches and list the name. But it would not be a church. It would bear the name church. People would refer to it as a church. God does not build his kingdom through the ideology and the thinking of Dale Carnegie. But he does through Jesus Christ. Now, we have there a contest between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And that tension between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, there's always that tension in the life of the church. And there's always a certain pressure put upon elders and deacons and ministers to lean and become more accommodating to the wisdom of man instead of being ultimately fundamentally committed to the wisdom of God. And the idea that the power of God and the wisdom of God is revealed through Jesus Christ crucified, and it's always going to be viewed as foolishness to conventional human wisdom, to man's flesh. Man is drawn to things that are earthly, beautiful, and glorious, and magnificent. We are not drawn to a Savior who saves by dying on a cross. That has absolutely no appeal to our flesh. It's offensive. Well, we see here this spiritual condition of man displayed. We see the significance of original sin, the fall, displayed through this man who was blind from birth. And that's why there's such an emphasis that he was blind from birth. Because he represents all men spiritually in relationship to the first Adam. And this is consistent with Jesus' teaching that this man was not born blind because of his own sin or his father's sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Children, what are the works of God that Jesus is speaking about in this passage this morning? What works of God? We've got all these verses. It's a large chapter. It's one big pericope. What are the works of God that Jesus wants you to understand this morning? Jesus wants you to understand that you enter his kingdom not by your own initiative. You enter his kingdom not by your own striving. This blind man, no matter how hard he tried to see, he could not see. He was completely dependent upon the grace of God. God had to do a mighty work in order for this man to see. And that's true of all of us spiritually. And therefore, what is being illustrated for us in terms of the mighty works of God here would be the new birth, the miracle of regeneration. And this should not surprise us, because this has been a common emphasis in John's gospel, that the only way that the darkness will never comprehend the light, and therefore God has to do a work to overcome the darkness, that people living in darkness might be able to comprehend the light and see according to the light and live in the light. It's the work of God. And it's just as significant, and even more so, than when God delivered his people out of Egypt through the 10 mighty acts. The new birth is the work of God. The healing of the man born blind is a demonstration of God's work. This is no different than when Jesus in John chapter 3 appears, or Nicodemus appears before him, and before Nicodemus can even ask his question, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus tells him, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you have been born of the Spirit. This is Israel's teacher. Nicodemus is thinking, I'm standing in the nation of Israel. I'm standing in Jerusalem. What do you mean I can't see the kingdom of God? It's all around me. There's the temple. And that's whole Jesus' point. He's the kingdom. The kingdom of God is standing before him. And Nicodemus can't see, because he's blind, that the kingdom of God is represented by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one that brings God's kingdom into being, establishes God's kingdom through his saving life, death, and resurrection, and ascension. And until Nicodemus is born of the Holy Spirit, he's renewed. Then, all of a sudden, he recognizes his sin. And by the grace of God, he can turn from his sin. And in faith, he can turn to Christ and look to Christ and seek Christ and trust in Christ. But first, he must experience the dramatic work of regeneration, the new birth. This is something that we need to emphasize. Being a member of the covenant, great. Infant baptism, a wonderful blessing. Christian heritage, wonderful. Christian school, you can go down the list. All these things are wonderful, but you don't enter the kingdom of God through these things. The only way you enter the kingdom of God is by the initiative of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, through the means of God's word, whereby a sinner is born. A man who was blind now sees. And all these things that God gave us, when properly understood and used properly, teach us this and point us to this. Baptism tells you, you're in need of a cleansing that you can't provide for yourself. This cleansing is only provided for you as you look to Christ in faith and trust. And if you look to Christ, it assures you, sign and seal, it assures you that you have been washed, that you are righteous. The same is true of this Lord's Supper this morning. It's a sign and a seal. As a sign, what's it proclaim? Jesus Christ crucified. It speaks of the fact that sin requires the shedding of blood. The blood of Christ was shed for you. As you come in faith, you are assured as a seal that you're righteous. Not only are you righteous, but you literally have fellowship with Christ. You feast on His body and blood, and He will sustain you, and He will strengthen your faith, and He will keep you. And it's one of the ways we abide in Christ. Well, it's important to understand the symbolism of this healing and how this man was spiritually. He didn't just receive physical sight. This man received spiritual sight. And there's actually greater emphasis upon that. The majority of John chapter 9 documents the Jewish response to the miracle. Did you notice that? Did you notice how much of the chapter is dedicated to the Jewish response? Listen as I reread some of this. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. You know, the unbelieving Jews are having a terrible time with this. Because hard as they might try, they can't deny that this man was not only blind, but he was a beggar. And everybody knew it. How do you hide such a public miracle? How do you deny something, this kind of evidence? It shows you that evidence alone will never change an unbelieving heart and cause people to believe. We're surrounded by just as much evidence today. And the unbeliever will always say, I just need a little more. I just need more. Unbelief is utterly dishonest and it's insincere. Know that. Understand that when you interact with unbelief, you're interacting with someone who is intellectually, spiritually dishonest. Insincere. Because they're blind. Don't pretend for a moment that when you interact with somebody who truly is an unbeliever, that they can see. God has to do the mighty work of regeneration. It's a miracle. You know, one of the ways that Jesus emphasizes the dramatic nature of this and the relationship here with creation is he takes dirt, he picks it up, he spits on it, and he puts it on the man's eyes. That takes you back to Genesis, when God took the dirt, original dirt, and he formed it into a human body, and he breathed into it. And he said, "Let there be nafias, life." And a formless body all of a sudden became a living body. Jesus is saying, I'm taking the dirt, the first dirt that Adam was created from. I'm applying that dirt to this man, and I'm going to recreate him in such a way that he is going to be able to see. He's going to be alive. This is just as dramatic of a miracle as the creation of the first Adam. Because this man, prior to the dirt applied to his eyes, prior to this miracle, he is dead. But now, he is renewed, he's alive, he's been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he sees. He doesn't just see physically. My favorite part of the whole narrative is actually at the end. When the unbelieving Jews are pressing him. What do you say? What do you think? And I love, my favorite part is that this is a marvelous thing. He's saying, you know what he's saying? This is so plain. The evidence is so clear. This is so marvelous what the Lord has done. And yet you are so foolish you can't see it. Yeah, I'm his disciple. Do you want to become his disciple too? Because obviously, who do you know who gives sight to the blind? No one. He's obviously from God. This is the work of God. This is my salvation. I'm clinging to this man. I'm clinging to this Savior. And if you want to cast me out of the synagogue, have at it. Do you realize the significance of that? In the first century, the visible church, the covenant community in Jerusalem, the visible church cast him from the church. They cast him out of the synagogue for committing the crime of believing in Jesus Christ as God's salvation for sinners. I want that to sink in. Church is given the keys of the kingdom. But when the church rejects the true Jesus of the Bible, those keys are turned against the church. This man walks away. Renewed, seen, forgiven. And the very men that cast him from the church are dead. In bondage and blind. What a warning that is to the church. What a warning that is to churches when all these other agendas come in. And all of a sudden they're celebrating all this other stuff. And they reinvent a Jesus through some type of a political ideology that helps them to advance their own agendas rather than their spiritual agenda that all men who sin are in bondage to sin and freedom and liberty are only found in the truth, are only found in Jesus Christ and nothing that we do. Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes? He helped me to see my sin, my bondage, and he's given me freedom and liberty. He's not just talking about physical eyes. The even greater demonstration of God's power, the mighty work. I love this man's response to the Pharisees, as I've just already read. I love this statement because this man's confession is proof that Jesus has provided this man, not just with physical sight, but with spiritual sight. Because now he's speaking spiritually. And where is the object of his faith? Is it in anything that this man has done? It's in Christ alone. It's in Christ alone. With recognition that Christ alone gave me sight. Christ alone gave me life. Christ alone renewed me. And I know that. I believe that. I confess that. And that's where my confidence is. And if you want to cast me out of the synagogue, so be it. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man responded to Jesus the following confession, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. The work of God will always result in true faith, and true faith will always result in worship. Instead of being in bondage to sin in the kingdom of darkness, this man now has been liberated. He experiences true freedom, And in this freedom, he recognizes he loves the truth. He delights in the truth. He recognizes the truth has set him free. And he worships. True faith will always lead to worship. It's always going to lead to the worship of Christ. Not the worship of man. Your greatest need this morning is the strengthening of your faith, assuming you have faith. If you don't have faith, your greatest need is the miracle of regeneration. That you might be effectually called, that you might repent, that you might believe on Christ. But if you have repented, if you have believed on Christ, your greatest need is the continuing renewal and strengthening of your faith. You know, Jesus said early in John chapter 8 that if you're my disciple, you abide in my word. You abide in Christ by abiding in his word. Think of the emphasis of Paul's ministry. Much word, much word, much word. Because he recognized that people abide. Their faith is sustained. Their faith is renewed. Their relationship with Christ has to be maintained by the maintenance of their faith. And the maintenance of their faith takes place, the strengthening, the building up of their faith takes place through the Word of God, faithfully preached, reflected upon, studied. You know, you make diligent use of what you hear. Hopefully you think of this throughout the day. And when you read your Bible during the day, you think back to other sermons and you reflect and you hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against the Lord. You realize that it's through the Word and through your engagement with the Word that you abide in Christ. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. Ultimately, it's the Lord's doing it. But we respond to His working in our lives. It's by the grace of God. And that's the attitude we must have when we come to this table this morning. We come to this table, it's God's provision for you. It's the provision of Christ where you come and you have the opportunity by faith to feast and to drink. Where there's a true participation in the crucified body of Christ and His shed blood. And as you receive by faith this nourishment, your faith is strengthened. Your relationship with Christ is strengthened. The union you have with Christ is further enhanced and strengthened. You were built up spiritually. But if you come to this table in unbelief, not good. Condemnation. Come in faith. You don't come because you see yourself as perfect. You come recognizing you're a sinner. But you're a believing sinner. A renewed sinner. A sinner who hope their trust is in Christ. But God provides you this table to assist you, to help you, to strengthen you, that you might abide in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He's the one doing all the work. All the spiritual work is done by Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come on this Lord's Day morning, as we have been confronted this morning with the difference between life and death, the difference between understanding the bondage, understanding the sin that all men are born, the darkness that all men are born into, in contrast to the light, and being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and realizing this is the work of God. This is the work of the Spirit. It's the work of Jesus Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Oh Lord, help us. Help us that we might think clearly about our sin, about the person of Christ and His work in relationship to Your eternal kingdom, in relationship to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Help us to be in awe. Reorientate our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, once again, like the man we read of, that we might be compelled to worship. We were created to worship. We were redeemed to worship. It's a part, fundamentally, our identity in Christ is found in worship. Strengthened as a result of worship. Help us this morning that we might worship in spirit and in truth, and may we receive from you. May we receive nourishment and everlasting life. Ongoing renewal. This is what we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.